Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 8. I can't believe we're in Romans chapter 8. I was thinking that laying in bed the other night. I'm like, we're on chapter 8. There is a sense in certain sections of Scripture when you approach them, even as Wes was talking about, there's a sense in which even in preparation you're like, oh Lord, help me to prepare and to proclaim this text in some way close to the beauty and the grandeur and the glory of what it actually says. And it can be intimidating, but we trust in the Spirit of the Lord and the Word of God, because it's not about the preacher or the pastor, but the Word of God never, ever, ever returns void. We find ourselves staring really at one of the greatest sections of Scripture that are comforting to the sinner who has been saved by Jesus Christ. Not just verse 1, but really the entire chapter. Your Scripture reading this morning came straight out of the book of Isaiah. And we've read this morning from perhaps one of the most accurate and stunningly detailed prophecy ever penned about the coming Messiah found anywhere in the Bible. It was written some 700 years before Jesus Christ was even born. Yet the detail and what it says is so miraculous. It describes Jesus Christ so perfectly. It describes what he did so perfectly that there's absolutely positively no doubt that this text, the text of Isaiah 53, is and was talking about the Lord Jesus. And the prophecy lays out for all to see God's redemptive plan for mankind. And as Carrie finished up his reading this morning, I hope you were as amazed as I was at the truth that he was sharing. And I hope that just because you've probably read that section of Scripture many, many, many times, that neither that Scripture nor the one that we're in this morning will lose its impact on you. I pray that it would still move you. There can be times when we come to parts of the Bible and we read them where they once were very profound to us, they were once very, very powerful to us, but it seems now, because of our repeated reading of them, repeatedly hearing them, perhaps they begin at some level to lose their luster, not because they cease to be glorious and beautiful, but because in our own hearts maybe they have cooled just a little bit to the grave truths that they proclaim. We've captured the concepts of great theology in this book. We know what atonement is. We know what justification is. We know what sanctification is. We're going to look at what substitutionary atonement is this morning. And we come to a point where we know the definitions of these things. But I hope the reality of what they teach, the beauty of what they mean, never, ever, ever gets lost on you. I'm hard-pressed to find anyone who knew the Bible better than the Apostle Paul, constantly quoting Scripture in all of the books that he writes. As a Pharisee who would have memorized entire books of the Bible in Hebrew, he was a scholar of the Word, a lover of the Word, a student of the Word. But Paul never let his knowledge of the Word of God overshadow his wonder and awe for the God of the Word. Throughout his writings, Paul digs so deep. And then every now and then you see him come up for that breath of air in some type of praise and doxology to Almighty God, because in many ways he's overcome by the truths that he's just shared. And I hope in some small way this morning that just even verse 1 will move your heart and relieve from you perhaps some of the guilt and the struggle that we as Christians deal with on a daily basis. That is this week's text. It is Paul lifting up his voices in praise to Almighty God. Really starts in verse 25, but includes chapter 1. Incidentally, I've titled this sermon, "Oh, What God Has Done for Us." As I study and I'm going through it, the title's usually the last thing that I peg. Okay, here's the title of this. And as I looked at all this glorious scripture, and we're only going to really cover verse 1 through 3, it's like, man, what God has done for us. What has he done? He's removed our condemnation. He's set us free. And then marvel of all marvels, he himself, he paid the price. Follow along as I read our text this morning. It is Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, let me back up to verse 25. Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, just reveal to us from your word the mighty glory and goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Talked last week about the internal struggle of the believer. The thing that he wants to do, he doesn't do, and the things that he doesn't want to do, he does do. And it was our great encouragement from that text to know that we're not alone in these struggles against sin. We've been saved by God, yes. We have become a new creation, yes. That is that God has given us a new spirit within us. But that spirit, as we talked about last week, is encased in fallen flesh. It's not been redeemed. There's coming a day when it will be redeemed, and we look ahead to that moment, but as of right now, it is not. In that day, the Lord said that he will give us a spiritual body. But as I said, that's not going to happen until the next life. That's not going to happen until the resurrection. So each of us really has our own internal struggle. Every single one of us here this morning is battling a battle. Individual struggles that we're dealing with. Why? Because the truest part of us, that which has been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, is at war with our unredeemed flesh constantly. After sharing all of this, the Apostle Paul lifts up his voice in praise, and I read to you how he says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And remember, in the original language, there are no chapter breaks. And so here we would continue with verse 1. Therefore, There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, you might be tempted as you see the word therefore to think that the Apostle Paul here is talking just about what he had just said last few verses. It goes far deeper than that. The Apostle Paul now in our text is really going to sum up the entire first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. He's talked about the impartiality of God in chapter 2. He's talked about the wretched sinfulness of humanity in chapter 3. He's talked about justification. He's talked about salvation and sanctification in chapters 4 through 6. And he's given the reader really every facet imaginable concerning the gospel. And I told you at the very start, I've been saying this all through the book of Romans, this is a gospel-centered book, perhaps the most gospel-centered. And now he turns to sum it all up. He's brought us from the point of despair to now, in our text, the pinnacle and height of the gospel and what the gospel does. And he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. I once was declared guilty by God, condemned by God for my sinfulness. Not only was I inherently sinful through my father or forefather Adam, but I myself am sinful by nature and by choice. And as a sinner, void of righteousness, all of us have broken the law of God. All of us. I would and you would, and we should stand condemned by God. You often see John 3:16, right? No matter where you go, you see that everywhere. You see it on TV, you see it at football games, you see it on billboards, you see it on people's cars. Sometimes you watch sporting events, they even have it on their eyelids. But very rarely do we see John 3:18. Which reads this. And it's the last part of this I want you to focus on a little bit here. He who believes in him is not judged. And then this, he who does not believe has been judged already. Already. You know how if you've committed a serious crime in our culture, let's say you've committed a murder, there's a trial and the facts are all brought forward and you can have a jury or you can have a judge that presides over the hearing. And at the end of that, when all the facts are in, the judge steps forward, or the jury at times steps forward and makes a formal judicial announcement. And that announcement is binding on the accused. We find the defendant, and there's always a hush in the court before the sentencing commences. And you're either found guilty or not guilty. And if I'm guilty, what happens? Of a horrendous crime, I am sentenced off to the gallows, off to the electric chair, or off to jail for life. But if I'm found innocent, I'm set free. Never, ever again to be tried for that crime. What Paul is telling us in this text is simply amazing. And I'm summing up really the whole section. I am guilty. You are guilty. The whole world is guilty before God. I stand condemned by God for having broken not one, not two, but all of his commandments. And you too, multiple times throughout our lifetime. I've stood before the judge of all the earth, who is perfect and holy and righteous. And unlike human courts, this judge never makes a mistake. This judge never gets a fact wrong. This judge never condemns an innocent man. This God who sees all things, even the things that we do in secret, knows our heart and knows our thoughts, has banged the judicial gavel on humanity and declared all of us guilty as charged. Because we are. Only here it's not off to the electric chair or not off to jail to suffer a few moments and then to be relieved of your pain. No. The penalty of my sin, because my sin is an eternal offense to God, the penalty that I incur and that you incur is an eternal penalty. Those who simply die physically, frankly, get off easy. But here's the beauty of this text. Here's something you should always be in awe of. For those who have put their trust and faith in Christ Jesus, you have no condemnation. None. None at all. Not a drop. Therefore, he says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No pronouncement of guilt for you, dear Christian. No punishment for you. No eternal punishment for you. No penalty for you. No eternal damnation, but life eternal. Glorious opposites, none of which we deserve. And that should make us smile. That the judge of all the universe who judges righteously does not and will not condemn you for any sin you've ever committed or will commit. That's good news. And I love its placement in our text. Why? Because it's coming on the heels of what Paul has just said about the Christian struggling against the sin of the flesh. Why? Because the mature Christian is racked sometimes with guilt. Are you not? Broken at times over your sin tends to haunt you, and Satan is always right there. We sang some of those songs this morning were amazingly, it fit in perfectly with this. Satan's always there with his fiery darts, just throwing them. You know, he's called the accuser for a reason. In fact, Satan, Satan, actually means he's your adversary. Stands there accusing you constantly, hammering you. And then you come to this text and you say, thank you, Almighty God, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. The glorious promise of God for the Christian is when we do sin. 1 John 1:9. And if you haven't memorized this verse, I encourage you to memorize it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness, not some, all. That's for the Christian. Paul here in the text makes a very important distinction. This glorious truth, this magnificent truth only applies to who? What's the text say? For there is now no condemnation for anyone? For those who've trusted in Buddha or lived out their life in the Buddha way? For those who've trusted in Muhammad? No. For those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no other name given here. Because no other name, no other person, if I could put that word in quotes, has done what Jesus has done for you. The Bible says there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's got to be for Christ. Natural question of the text would be, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in Jesus Christ? These are those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. These are those who believe that he died and rose again. These are those individuals who have confessed with their mouth that Jesus is their Lord. It does go deeper than that, though. Text tells us that these are those who are in Jesus Christ. It's talking about your location and your relationship. You can't just know about Jesus. Satan knows about Jesus. That's not going to do you any good. You must be in him, close to him, in love with him, believing in him, connected to him, dependent upon him, immersed in him. Just like a child in the womb of his mother, we owe our very existence to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us life. It's at the center of our world. We are in Christ Jesus. You know, I oftentimes, when I think of that concept, when you're in something, you're enveloped in it. Find yourself in it. You children, sometimes during the summertime, we run into the water. The water surrounds us. The water is next to us. I used to wake the kids up in the morning by saying this phrase that used to aggravate them. No place you'd rather be. Wake up, let's go. Oh, Dad, there's no place you'd rather be than in Jesus Christ. No place I'd rather be. Why? Because in him and through him and him alone come all the marvelous blessings of salvation. It's only in Christ and by Christ and because of Christ that we're saved. It's only in Christ and because of Christ that there is now no condemnation for us. The Bible often talks about God being a tower, our strength, our defender, without which we are helpless against the onslaught of the enemy. Christ is our spiritual tower. We run into him and we are saved. He is our salvation. He is our stronghold. Our all in all is found in him and those in him, that is, those who belong to him, those who have a deep, abiding relationship with him, are awarded the most wonderful, amazing, undeserved blessings you could ever possibly imagine in him. It's not in us. One of the most amazing pictures of the life of the Christian and what he's been given is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 13. Look at all the references to Christ, and look at how every time it mentions a blessing for the Christian, that it's always connected with Jesus Christ in some way. Always. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. And what I love about this is as I'm beginning to hit these other verses, as I preach through this, it's a lot of these things are just coming out to me because I've just finished preaching through the last several chapters that dealt with all this stuff. He made us alive together with Christ. Let me back up. Because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly the Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of the promise. You had no promise. You were a sinner condemned by God, and you literally having no hope and without God in the world. And then this, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Wonderful blessings, immeasurable blessings, all found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the air we breathe, and he's the hope of any Christian. We didn't get any of these blessings because of us. We got them because of him. So what has he done? Take a look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. He set you free from the law of sin and death. I love that phrase. Set you free. When you think of that phrase, what do you think of? I think of an individual who's been, I picture an individual who's been released from captivity, released from tyranny, released from oppression. It's like that old song, you know, my chains fall off, the gates fling open, and I walk off into the countryside filled with hope, filled with excitement, filled with promise and great expectation for the future. That's the Christian. And all of this is brought to you in Christ by the agency of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Spirit of life in this text, of course, is the Holy Spirit. Can't be anything else. It's the Spirit that gives us eternal life. He causes us to be released from the law of sin and of death. He sets you free from that stuff, releases you from that stuff. I love what William MacDonald says. The character principle of the Holy Spirit is to empower believers for holy living. The characteristic principle of indwelling sin is to drag a person down to death. It is like the law of gravity. When you throw a ball into the air, it comes back down because it is heavier than the air it displaces. A living bird is also heavier than the air it displaces. But when you toss it up in the air, it flies away. The law of life in the bird overcomes the law of gravity. So the Holy Spirit supplies the risen life of the Lord Jesus, making believers free from the law of sin and death. Amazing. Titus puts it this way. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out or lavishly poured out upon us richly through, there it is again, Jesus Christ our Savior. Practically speaking, dear Christian, you are now free to fight against sin. Before you were its slave, before you were under its thumb, now you've been empowered by the Holy Spirit to defeat it daily as it continues to come at you. Sometimes you can get into a defeatist attitude. When it comes to the struggle that Paul is talking about above. What Paul here is now beginning to set us up for, and he's going to begin to talk about, is the notion that we must fight back. We were once imprisoned, yes, but now the gloves are off. I talked last week about fighting the good fight of faith. We'll get more into that in the coming weeks. What has God done for us? He's removed our condemnation. He's removed our condemnation. There's no verdict of guilty, no proclamation of damnation for you, nor any sentence or punishment for you to endure. In fact, just the opposite. You are adopted, receiving an inheritance from God. In other words, dear Christian, for you, there's no sword of Damocles hanging over your head. That's a beautiful thought. He has set you free from the law, the principle of sin and death. You may battle with that old person. You may battle with that old unredeemed flesh, but you are no longer under its dominion, no longer under its power, no longer under its control. And for a little bit of clarity on this, I want to go to John 14, 23 through 30. As I read this to you, keep in mind that if you're here today and you love Jesus Christ, you are in Christ. It may seem at first like this has nothing to do with its text. It's actually found at the very end, but I wanted to give us the context. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now that portion of it is for the apostles. They're going to need to be empowered to write the scriptures, which they did. But he says here, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." What is this peace? Well, first and foremost, this is peace with God. This is peace from guilt, peace in being freed from sin, freed from penalty. "My peace I leave with you, my peace, the peace I have with the Father, I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father." Now he's about to die here and he's trying to let them know, "Listen, I'm going to die, but I don't want you to lose confidence. I want you to know that up front, I know that I'm going to die. I have to go this way. This is what I have to do. It's all part of the plan. Don't get nervous and don't get frightened. Now I have told you before it happens so that when it happens, you may believe." And then this phrase, "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." Do you know who that is? Satan. "For the ruler of this world is coming," and the next words are so important, "and he has nothing in me." Now, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible, it says this. This is perfect. I don't need to reword this. This is a Hebrew idiom. It means that Satan had nothing on Jesus, could make no claim on him, nor charge him with any sin. Therefore, Satan could not hold him in death. Christ would triumph and destroy Satan. And if you are here now in Christ Jesus, because you are in Christ Jesus, this is true of you as well. Satan, sin, and death are no longer your captors, are no longer your master. You've been set free. Who do we have to thank for this? The law? No. Paul tells us in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh." This isn't saying that the law was fleshly. This isn't actually saying that the law was bad. I've already told you that the law of God is good, that the law of God shows us the mind of God, that it reveals the character of God, his purity, his holiness, his righteousness. The word of God reveals to mankind the standard of perfection acceptable to God. But what's the problem? We can't live up to that. We're all sinners. We can't save ourselves. But the law can't save us either. Why? Well, we can't keep it. I already shared that with you. We're fallen creatures. The law is a standard that we can never meet. Well, what good was it then, you might ask? It's very good. The law of God is like a thermometer when we go to take our temperature. What does your temperature tell you? It tells you whether you're sick or whether you're not sick, right? I mean, this day and age, they're taking your temperature no matter where you go. You walk into a food store, they'll have a little gun. They're going to take your temperature. Why? They want to find out if you're sick. That's what a temperature is going to tell you. That's what a thermometer is going to tell you. Are you sick? First thing you do when you're not feeling well is what? You pick up the thermometer. Why? To find out if you've got a fever. To find out if you're sick. The law is helpful in that way. Can tell you whether you're sick. Does tell you that you're sick. But what doesn't a thermometer do for you? It doesn't help you with that sickness, does it? It doesn't help you at all. It might tell you you're sick, but it doesn't change your condition. It's kind of like an x-ray or an MRI. It's great to have those things, but if something pops up on there, you're still in trouble. It doesn't fix you. It doesn't cure you. What do you have to do? You have to go to the doctor. He's going to give you a prescription or something that will help you. The law here is like a thermometer, letting everyone know that they're sick, letting everyone know that they're sinful. But the law cannot save you, Paul's saying. You need a physician. And that physician, he says, is Jesus Christ. God's law commands righteousness, but it doesn't provide the means to achieve that righteousness. What has God done for us? He's removed our condemnation. He set us free. And then this, he himself paid the price that was due. Verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Thank you, God. How did you do it? Sending his own son. There's no way else to do it. There was nobody else that could do it. So the father sends his son. How much do you love your children? Father sends his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. I'm glad that Paul uses that word likeness here because he's trying to let you know, listen, Jesus was not sinful. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Bible's clear. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter 1:19. But with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:22 speaks of Jesus as one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 1 John 3:5 pegs it, in him there is no sin. So this isn't saying that Jesus came in sinful flesh. It is saying, however, that Jesus had a completely human form, only without sin. He was like us in every way physically, folks, but without sin. Why is that so important? Because he now would serve as our perfect substitute. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you know why we have no condemnation? Because Jesus took it. It wasn't like God just went, I'm just going to forgive all this. God would cease to be holy. God would cease to be just. The condemnation for you fell upon him. And that's the glory of Isaiah 53. That's the marvel of that section of Scripture. Look at what Jesus did for you. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We looked at him with disdain. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, your sin, your waywardness, every sin you've ever committed. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being, what does that mean? What's chastening? Punishment. When you chasten your children, you correct them. The punishment for my good went on him. And by his scourgings, you know what a scourging is? I don't need to tell you what a scourging is. He received the scourge that I should have gotten. Every lash that you should have gotten, he got. By his scourgings, we are healed. That is the greatest love the world has ever known. By God the Father and God the Son, who took it on willingly and longingly, knowing that he was the only one that could do it. Verse 10 of this text tells us that he was our guilt offering. Someone had to pay the penalty. God himself stepped forward. He came down from heaven. At the request and the bidding of the Father, came down willingly, take on human flesh, to live and fulfill the law perfectly in a way that you and I could never, to conquer sin, to conquer death, to conquer Satan, and to suffer and die in our place. He paid the price for us. And because of that, there's no condemnation for you. Because the price has been paid. Even in our own nation, you can't be tried twice for the same crime. It's called double jeopardy. In this case, we were found guilty, but Christ paid the penalty. And he never pays it twice. He doesn't need to pay it twice. You, dear Christian, are forgiven. Oh, what God has done for us. For what the law could not do, verse 3, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. This last line, believe it or not, is not talking about the condemning sin in the flesh in a general way. The condemnation of sin took place in and through the sinless flesh of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The wonder of this text and the wonder of salvation, I will not read it to you, but go back sometime and read through that old great hymn, And Can It Be? And can it be? I don't want to sing it to you. I'll kill you with my singing. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin in nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus, and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Close with Acts chapter 13. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. He removed our condemnation. He set us free. And he himself paid the price for it all. Next week we'll continue with the second part of chapter 8, verse, 2 weeks from now. Thank you. Dr. Beal will be preaching next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for you. In loving us enough to send your Son, your only Son, whom you love. Thank you to Jesus Christ for going. Thank you for the Spirit for quickening us. Thank you for doing the things that we could not. Thank you for this marvelous and beautiful promise that there is now no condemnation for any one of us who are in Christ Jesus. Father, this morning I pray for any who are not in Christ Jesus, that they would now see their need and that they would give their life to him whom they will never regret. I have never in my life ever regretted trusting in Jesus Christ. He is my all in all. I pray for them, Lord, that you enlighten and open their heart's mind. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.